words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. That's to say, he wasn't a professional clergyman, which he saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, the leper king, king of Judah in the south, and in the days of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel in the north, 2 years before this momentous earthquake. And these words introduce us to the book of Amos, a book of judgment, relieved a little by one or two words of mercy. And in fact, the book of Amos really starts with the death of King Solomon. Oh, to be very perverse, we could go further back to the days of David. And to be ultra perverse, we could even go back to the days of Saul, because Israel should never have had kings in the first place. Israel was designed by God to be a theocracy, a nation under the lordship of God, not a nation under kings. And so the monarchy was wrong from the very start. There never should have been kings. They were always a second best. But this begins to show with the death of Solomon. Do you remember what happened when Solomon died? Very simple. His sins began to show. His love of luxury and his extravagances, his breaking of the law of God, particularly in the multiplying of wives, which is not part of God's order of things. God's order of things is monogamy, and that's a creation ordinance which is found in Genesis chapter 2 and is binding on all men, including Muslims who don't practice it. Breaking the law of God, not only multiplying wives, but multiplying horses, and adding to the grandeur and the glory of his kingdom. These were the seeds that were reaped in a harvest of terrible destruction and judgment. And so when he died, his sins came to the surface, and the entire nation split into two. Up in the north, you had the kingdom that is sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, from its capital city, Samaria, home of Jezebel, and sometimes called Ephraim, from the biggest tribe in the north, because the word Ephraim is a Hebrew word meaning fruitful, and it was the greatest tribe, and this kingdom in the north was the greater of the two kingdoms, because 10 tribes adhered to it, and under the leadership of Jeroboam I, rebelled against the house of David, moved to the north, and set themselves up as rivals to the kingdom in the south. And in order to cement this kingdom, Jeroboam I, the man who led the rebellion, set up 2 rival shrines to God's house in Jerusalem, a golden bull in Dan in the north, and a golden bull in Bethel in the south. And these became the new places of worship. This was the new religion for a new nation that no longer had anything to do with the line of David in the south. And without exception, every king in that northern kingdom was rotten to the core. All of them were evil men and wrong with God. And in the year 621, the Assyrian Empire came and devoured them, and they have not been found since. The last relic of them you see in the Samaritans of Christ's day. You remember, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now why? Because that nation, you see, up in the north, corrupted itself with the heathen Assyrians, married the Assyrians, and disappeared forever in marriages with the Gentiles, with the godless outsiders. And the last relics of these were the Samaritans in Christ's day, and so the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. This adds point to the story of the Good Samaritan, because the Jews believed there wasn't such a person. There weren't any good Samaritans. They were all rotten. But Jesus taught that there were some good people, even amongst the Samaritans. And so these 10 tribes were devoured by Assyria and disappeared forever. Down in the south, there was the pathetic remnant of Judah, joined by the tiniest tribe of all, Benjamin. Benjamin was the baby of the family, remember. Almost prophetic, because his tribe was always the tiny tribe, and in fact it eventually disappeared and so merged with Judah that it lost its identity, and so the southern kingdom was called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And being only one was therefore somewhat pathetic and rather domineered by the big kingdom up in the north. And this one tribe, two merging into one, was ruled by Rehoboam, the king of Solomon, who, although he was a bit of a thug and a bully, with not a vestige of discretion in his royal head, was a very important king, because although he was a bad fellow, Rehoboam carried the blood of Solomon in his veins. And in fact, if you turn to Matthew's gospel, you'll find that he became an ancestor of Jesus Christ, because that is the royal line that's running to the Messiah. Jesus Christ was born of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And so the royal line runs from Rehoboam right down to the seed of God, who was the Christ born in Bethlehem. But that kingdom of Judah was also swallowed up by a heathen empire, the empire of Babylon. And so you had 10 tribes in the north, rotten, disappearing into Assyria, one tribe in the south, a mixed bag, morally and spiritually, surviving the northern kingdom by about 100 years. Morality was able to keep that kingdom alive for 100 years longer than the northern kingdom. Do you believe that righteousness preserves a nation? I wish the men in Parliament learned that. There is no evidence that the people in Parliament today believe that sound morals preserve a nation and keep a nation alive, and that God honors nations and preserves nations who abide by the teaching of his moral law. Judah survived Israel only because there were godly kings here and there. There were a lot of bad fellows too, but you can think of some of the godly ones. King Hezekiah was one of them, and King Josiah was another. There were others as well. And the righteousness kept the nation alive for over 100 years after the destruction of Samaria. If you turn to 1 Kings, you'll find all this in chapter 12. Clement Attlee, you remember him, used to say that he always found scripture very dull at school, because the teachers just taught boring lists of the kings of Israel and Judah. But if Clement Attlee had read his Bible more carefully and studied his Bible more carefully and with the eyes of Christ, he would have learned an awful lot from these boring kings of Israel and Judah. One of these days we'll do a series of sermons on these kings. What a lot there is to learn. You see, they were real people. And you can see God working in their lives. 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And when Jeroboam, this is the rebel fellow, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, whither he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel, that's the northern tribes, came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. We didn't care for the income tax policy. The taxes were terribly hard in Solomon's day to keep the temple alive and to keep the palace alive. All the luxury, you see." Verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." He said to them, Rehoboam said to them, "Depart for 3 days, and then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men. You see, he was at the crossroads, the boy. And the choice was he going to live like his father? Or was he going to return to what the Apostle Paul calls the simplicity that is in Christ? A simple lifestyle. Was he going to keep up the grandeur? Or was he going to, like President Carter, sell the presidential yacht? Hallelujah for that. Don't need presidential yachts. Too luxurious. Far too expensive. We don't need big cars either. Can do without them. Was he going to go back to a simple way of life? Or was he going to live in all the luxury of his father Solomon? Well, he could have decided for himself. But he goes to the counselors. 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them," servant, serve, lovely, Christ, you see, Christ the servant, "and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him in all the indulgence of Solomon's palace. It's a shame to be running down Americans again, but you do form the impression in America that some of these rich kids have just been ruined by the luxury of their homes, private swimming pools and yachts, and just everything their heart could desire, so that the schools have car parks. The children all go to school in cars, and not little pimples of cars either, but gas guzzlers, like the cars that their fathers use to go to the office in. There's no doubt about it. There's something in luxury and soft living that just withholds character from people. It's the people who go through the hard, and people who have to fight, and people who have to struggle, who really have character in them. Well, these young lads, you see, had grown up in the palace, and they knew all about fast cars and so on, sporty cars and private swimming pools. Do you think they are going to go back to the simplicity that is in Christ? Not likely. He said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put upon us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but do you lighten it for us?' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins.'" You've got it coming to you. The income tax is going up. "And now, whereas my father laid upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Scarcely the last word intact, is it? So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said. "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel which the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." And so the king did not hearken to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not hearken to them, the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." And so Israel departed to their tents in the north, the ten, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Verse 25. Here's Jeroboam the first consolidating his rival kingdom. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, how sure is my kingdom?" Got to do a little calculating here now. What can I do to consolidate my little kingdom? Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel. The devil has a great memory, you know. He remembers the people dancing round the golden calf in the wilderness. Remember when Moses shattered the Ten Commandments? He was so angry when he saw the people saying their prayers to a lump of gold. And so the devil said to Jeroboam, "Well, how about a golden calf or two? That's the way to consolidate your little empire." And so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, near Jerusalem, in the south of his kingdom, and the other god he put in Dan, in the north of his kingdom. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to the one at Bethel, and to the other as far as Dan, in the north. He also made houses on high places, and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites, and therefore weren't true priests according to the law of God, false ministers, a new religion. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, a rival religion. The devil is God's ape, as Martin Luther said. He's a brilliant imitator. Like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices upon the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. Did you ever hear of anything so daft? Saying your prayers to something you've made. How can you make your own God? You can only worship someone who made you. How can you say prayers to a God you've made with your own hands? Sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar which he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. And this northern kingdom was besieged by the prophets of God, especially these two men, Amos and Hosea. Now, although we are studying Amos, it's useful to think of this book of judgment alongside the book of Hosea, because these two prophets complement each other. I'd love to see them in the pulpit together, preaching a chapter at a time, turn about. And in would come Amos with his scorching words of judgment. And Hosea would tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, I would like a shot now, please." And then Hosea would come in with the most wonderful sermon of loving kindness. You see, that's his key word, loving kindness. The knowledge of God. Know God, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Come, let us return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon us. And Amos would tap him on the shoulder and say, "Enough of that, now it's my turn now." And you'd get another scorching sermon from Amos. And these two men so wonderfully complement each other, because they are the faces of God for the northern kingdom. Not two gods. Not a God of love in Hosea and a God of wrath in Amos. There are not two gods. There's only one God, and his name is love. But in Hosea, what we read of is the grace of his love, the tenderness of his love, and the gentleness of his love, pleading with us to repent and be saved. He was a married man, you see, who had a wife who was terribly off the rails. And he pleaded with her. And as we say in the Murray Coast, he prigged to her. Went down on his knees to her. All the grace, the tenderness, the gentleness of God's love pleading in Hosea. And in the book of Amos, you get the wrath of God's love, the wrath of the Lamb, love that has been rejected, love that has been despised, which eventually turns to wrath. Is there time to look at one or two bitties of Hosea, please? Just to compare the two before we think of Amos. I want to give you a background, you see, not just read the book by itself. Hosea chapter 2. verse 14. And remember, he's thinking first of all of his own wife, who was off the rails and sadly astray. But it's God speaking to us. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Can you see the word lure? It's the word that fishermen use, isn't it? For the bait and a hook. That's the lure. A little piece of silver shaped like a fish. That's a lure. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness where there's nothing but sand, nothing to distract her, no jewelry or nice houses or architecture, nothing of that to distract her. There'll be nothing but me to look at, says God. God's always happy in the wilderness. He loves the sand. There's nothing there to take our minds, you see, away from him. He says, look at me, love me, only me. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor, it's weeping or sadness, make the valley of weeping a door of hope. And there in the sand she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. Verse 23, and I will have pity, quoted in Romans, you see, as God having mercy on the Gentiles, if you know Romans. I will have pity on not pitied. That was one of the children, Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to not my people, Lo Ami. Another child, I will say to, not my child, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, thou art my God. Can you see the tenderness of it? Look at it again. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a bone to pick with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness, real love, if you know the old Lallan Scots, loyal love. You know the old song, The Land of the Leal. I'm fading now, John, like snow when it's thaw, John. I'm wearing now to the land of the leal. Now that's heaven, and it's the old Scots word for loyal. That's where the loyal people live, up in the glory. Leal love, true love, strong, hard love. That's the word here. There is no faithfulness or leal love, and no knowledge of God, intimate, personal knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2, plenty of other things. Speak about a contemporary Bible. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. The Bible out of date. It's tomorrow's book. It's next week's book and next year's book. It's so contemporary. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all bounds, and murder follows murder. Therefore the earth mourns, and it does, whole areas of the earth, desolated by man's greed. Lands that used to be fertile wheat fields are now desolated by the greed of man. Oil wells are drying up. Natural gas is running out. Coal mines are exhausted. Because of man's greed. Therefore the land mourns, the earth mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. So contemporary, poisoned by chemicals for man's greed, the birds of the air. Look at the next line. And even the fish of the sea are taken away. In my boyhood, you hardly needed to buy anything for your lunch or your tea. You just went out in a boat and caught it. Or you sat on the rocks and caught your tea. A rock cod or a mackerel or a fluke or a plaice. There's nothing there now. There are no fish there now. The seas are sterile. They are barren. And who made them barren? Man in his lust for money. Russian trawlers, Polish trawlers, scraping the seabed, emptying the seas. And even the fish of the sea are taken away. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, intimate, personal knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, the knowledge of me. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Chapter 6 and verse 1, look at the kindness of it. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up, and after 2 days he will revive us. Resurrection, you see. It's Christ rising from the dead. Rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. He'll bring us to resurrection, that we may live before him. Resurrection. Let us press on to know the Lord. Knowledge, intimate knowledge. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, the bleeding heart? The weeping prophet. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. You're so unstable. You're so fickle. You're so temporary. Temporary Christians. The Puritans used to speak about temporary Christians. They last for a wee while and then they fizzle out like a damp squib. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, was he thinking of his friend Amos? I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them. Was he thinking of Amos? By the words of my mouth, and my judgment has gone forth like the light. For I desired steadfast love, leal love, and not sacrifice. I don't want religion, I want love. And the knowledge of God, intimate knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. I don't want your religion. I want you to know me. We'll have to stop because the time's gone. A question. I like to stop with questions. God is love. He couldn't stop being love. If he stopped being love, he would stop being God, because God is what he is. You can't stop being yourself, can you?
Now in Hosea, what we see is the grace of God's love. God saying, right, I am your home, come home. I want you to know me, I want you to love me, don't want religion, I don't want psalms, don't want your money, don't want your service, first of all, don't want your time, first of all. My son, give me thy heart. That's Hosea. Now, the only alternative to that is Amos. And it's not another God, it's the same God. Only in Amos we see the wrath of his love. You see, love that is rejected inevitably turns to hate. Not that it turns to hatred with God, because that's not a word you use of God. But it's a love that turns to bitterness and ashes that must ultimately end in hell. See, God doesn't stop loving people even when they're in hell. You know that terrible verse in Revelation which says that the people who are lost are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Isn't that terrible? In the presence of the Lamb. And so here's the choice. The grace of God's love in Hosea, or the wrath of his love in Amos. May God give us grace to choose wisely and to choose well. God willing, we'll pick up the threads there and finish that sermon next week, because the time has run out.